First John chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, reading through verse 13. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God.
Tonight's lesson has to do with certainty and assurance. And the question arises, of course, can we have this assurance as we live our lives day by day, hour by hour, and minute by minute, where we can know and have this certainty that we have entered into and that we sustain and continue in a right relationship with God? Or are we living our lives each day in doubt and worry and concern about this? The Bible has a very clear position about this. The Bible comes to us as a book of certainties, as a book of absolutes and certainties, not guesswork. The Bible says, for example, Luke 1, verses 3 and 4. Luke wrote his account of the gospel for this purpose, in fact, that Theophilus might know of a certainty, of a surety, that the things wherein he believed were so. This is why Luke wrote, that he might know of a certainty of these things. And you read that, of course, in the opening statement there of Luke 1, verses 3 and 4. In Romans 2 and 2, Paul says, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to the truth. In 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 1, the same apostle says, we know, not we think or we surmise, but we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle is dissolved, we have a house of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so this is something we know we can be assured of. So the Bible is a book of certainties. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, the foundation of God standeth sure. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But the foundation of God stands sure. In Hebrews 11 and 1, the Bible says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The word substance has the idea of standing under. Watch what it says. The idea is that faith is the standing under. Faith undergirds. Faith is the substance, the standing under of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The Bible teaches that our hope is built on our faith, and our hope will never be any greater than our faith. If you have a great hope, it's because you have a great faith. But what is faith built on? What is faith predicated on? From this morning, Romans 10 and 17. And so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Where the Word of God has not been proclaimed or studied or taught or taken in to the hearts and to the minds of people, there's no such thing as faith. Bible faith is predicated on the truth. It's built on the Bible. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not guesswork. The Bible is a book of certainties, and this is the approach the Bible takes to our relationship with God. Notice our text again this evening that Brother Garland read. This is the record. The term record there has a reference to divine testimony, God's record. And the Bible is God's record. It's divine testimony. This is the record that God has given unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. It's not just anywhere. It's in His Son, Jesus Christ. And he that hath the Son of God hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now watch what John says, though. The design and purpose of the book that he wrote. These things have I written. Let me pause there and elaborate on that for just a moment. Sometimes Bible writers don't say in so many words why they wrote the book. In this case, the Bible writer actually says, I wrote this book for this reason, among other reasons, because there are other statements in the book. Look in chapter 1, 4. I'm writing unto you that your joy may be full. Chapter 2, verse 1. I'm writing these things I write unto you that you sin not. But look at the end of the book, in this text. These things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. And so the reason you have a Bible is so that you can know day by day, hour by hour, and minute by minute, you have entered into and that you are sustaining a right relationship with God. Would you want to live the Christian life any other way? I wouldn't. Wondering every day, well, am I right with God? Am I not right with God? The Bible is a book of assurance and certainties. In fact, the only way a person can know that they're saved is by the Bible. If you didn't have the Bible, you couldn't know you were saved. The Bible is a declaration from God. It's this record. And this record establishes the fact that we are in Christ. We know exactly what it takes to enter into a relationship with God, and we know what it takes to sustain that relationship with God. And that's why we have a Bible. Now, we don't know everything about everything, do we? Of course not. Deuteronomy 29:29. Even in the Old Testament, the secret things belong to God. What's this? The things that are revealed belong to us, to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. So we have a Bible so that we can know that we have entered into that relationship with God and that we are each day sustaining and keeping that relationship with God. There are two extremes on this matter. And as in most cases, the truth is found between two extremes. One extreme is that once you're saved, you're always saved. It's the Calvinistic doctrine. Mr. Calvin called it the perseverance of the saints. That once you're saved, you can't do anything to forfeit your relationship to God. Well, one person kind of defined it like this. I always thought this was pretty good. He said, Mr. Calvin took the position that if you got it, you can't lose it. If you lose it, you never had it. And if you never had it, and I can't remember the last part, but I thought it was good. I can remember the verse, can't remember the saying. If you get it, you can't lose it. And if you lose it, you never had it. And that's what basically Mr. Calvin said. And as he taught this doctrine, it's an extreme on this end of it. So once you enter into that relationship, you can't do anything to forfeit your relationship with God. So once you get it, you can't lose it. And if you lose it, you never had it. See? So it's nonsense, isn't it? And so the other extreme would be that you can't know. Some people say no matter what you do, you really can't get to the point where you absolutely are sure that you're right with God. Now, that's the other extreme. The Bible comes to us, though, and says this, that yes, you can know you're saved, but you must comply and you must learn the truth and know the truth and base that relationship on what the Bible says. So the Bible then becomes that book of certainty in a day of doubt. And no other book is like this. There's nothing else like Christianity either. There are two verses that immediately come to our attention in a study like this. They assert the same thing in just slightly different terms. And perhaps of all the passages in the New Testament, these would set this out. Here they are. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, at the end of the resurrection chapter, Paul says, therefore, be ye steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now watch what he says. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I'm sure in this area and other areas, there are folks who labor from sunup to sundown as farmers out in the field trying to produce a crop. And in spite of their best efforts, there's no guarantee of a bumper crop, is there? They could labor from sunup to sundown every day, but there's no absolute guarantee that they're going to have a good crop. In the stock market, people have studied the stock market longer than I've been alive, probably, and yet they still lose money in the stock market from time to time, don't they? They can spend their lives trying to chase the market and study the market, but there's no guarantee, is there? Not at all. Did you know that Christianity is the only thing that you can do in life with an absolute guarantee? Have you ever thought about that? There's no other pursuit in all of life that you can do outside of Christianity where you know absolutely the outcome if you're faithful to the Lord. For as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that's the only thing in life you can do with absolute certainty. And that's your relationship with God. And that's because of the veracity and the integrity of the Bible and the record that God has given unto us so that we can know we are in Christ, so that we can know that we're faithful to Christ. The second passage is 2 Peter 1:10. It's at the end of this marvelous statement about Christian graces, what we call the Christian graces. In verse 5, Peter says, "And bring in beside your faith, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and patience godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity," or love. Charity is actually better in the King James. "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was once purged from his old sins." Now watch. "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure." And there it is again. We can know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we can make our calling and our election sure. The term election, other terms similar, like foreordination, election, predestination, these are Bible words. And we ought not be afraid of them. The Bible does teach predestination, foreordination, and election. It does teach that. But it doesn't teach unconditional predestination. The Bible teaches that God has foreordained and predestined and marked it out ahead of time, that God planned and foreordained that everybody in Christ faithful would be saved. That's the Bible view on predestination. In Ephesians 1:4, it actually says, "He hath chosen us in Him." We have been chosen in Christ. God foreordained that everybody in Christ would be saved. Now, how do we get into Christ? I only know one Bible way to get into Christ, and that's by being baptized. We are baptized into Christ. That's the only way I know in the Bible. "You're all the children of God by the faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, but you're all one in Christ. And if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." If you're in Christ, you are a part of that group, the elect. It's not unconditional. The Bible does not teach unconditional predestination. It teaches conditional predestination. Mr. Calvin had it wrong. But we can know the exact moment we enter into Christ. The Bible is explicit on this. When we place our faith and trust in Christ, repent of our sins, confess our faith in Jesus. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Philip took the Ethiopian nobleman. They went down into the water. He immersed him. He baptized him. They both came up out of the water. He went on his way rejoicing. The exact moment he was saved, we can know. Therefore, the exact moment we are saved, we can know that. We know the moment that our sins are washed away. The Bible is explicit about this. And so, this is why we have a Bible. We can make our calling and our election sure only by the Bible. There's a twofold examination I want you to consider at this moment. First, we examine the Bible, like the people in Berea. The Bible says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily to find or prove whether those things were so. So we examine the Scriptures. And interestingly enough, the word "search" here is a term about forensics. It actually means they microscopically examined the Scriptures. They very carefully examined it. We live in an age of forensic science. You can't get away with anything because they're going to find something, aren't they, forensically now to get you and trace you, and they're going to put you in jail one day. Can't get away with it anymore because of modern technology. What a wonderful thing that is in the pursuit of the bad guys. This verse actually teaches that. They search the Scriptures daily. If you do a word search on that and study it, they forensically examine the Scriptures in detail. Each thing in the Scripture. They wanted to make sure that what that preacher was saying was right. So they examined the Scriptures. The second part of this examination is self-examination. I can't examine you. with reference to your personal salvation. I can help you, and you can help me. I can encourage you. I can exhort you. But in the final analysis, I have to examine myself. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourselves whether or not you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. So you examine the Scriptures, and then you examine yourself in light of the Scriptures. And there it is. There it is. That's how you know and can know that you have entered into Christ. And further, as you become and stay a daily Bible student, that's how you know that you are continuing in a right relationship with God. In 1 John 1:5, the Bible says that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. It goes on into chapter 2, these things I write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate. Please note, John didn't say you have an advocate. He didn't say Christians have an advocate. He said we have an advocate, which means John included himself here, which means even the Apostle John, the Lord's closest associate in this world, even John the Apostle needed the advocate. We have an advocate because John was human. He was an apostle, but he's still human. And in spite of our best efforts from time to time, we fall short of what God wants us to be. So John says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means appeasement. It actually means what Jesus did on the cross placed God in a position to forgive us. That's effectively what that word means. This proves that Christianity is the true, one true religion in a world filled with religions. Most religions are man in search of God. Christianity is God in search of man. Have you considered that? God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20. Christianity says God is coming after us. He wants us. He invites us. He wants us to be saved. But something else. God provides the appeasement. In man-made religion, people get out here and they do everything. Sometimes they go to extremes. They'll engage in self-affliction, and they'll maybe cut themselves and do things to appease the gods. That's man religion. That's man-made religion. Man is trying to appease God in what he does, what he says. Not in Christianity. Christianity, God wants man to be saved. He loves each one of us. He sent His Son to die for us. God provides the appeasement. This demonstrates, of course, Christianity is the only true religion from God, from the one true God. There's nothing else like this anywhere in the world, in any claim for religious pursuit or any devout practice. And this is the Bible position on this. We know that we can be saved, and we know we are saved because of what God has done for us. He gave us His Word. He sent His Son. He declares His Word. God is faithful. Man is not always faithful, is he? But God is. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful. Hebrews 10:22 and 23, God is faithful. He is faithful. And so, because of this, because of the veracity of God and His Word, God cannot lie, Titus 1:2. Let every man be found a liar. God be found to every man a liar, Romans 3:4. Because of this, we can know that we're saved. Because of the declaration of God and His Word. When we examine the Scriptures and we examine ourselves in light of the Scriptures, even if we fall as Christians, we can get up and start over again. Aren't you glad the Lord didn't say, now after you come up out of the waters of baptism, you've got to be perfect. We'd all be in trouble, wouldn't we? We'd all be in trouble. But God has not only provided us a way to be saved from our past sins. The older preachers used to say alien sins, and that's correct. Aliens. In fact, Paul says that in Ephesians 2:12. Before we become Christians, we're alienated from God. We're separated from God. We are strangers to the covenants of promise, and we have no hope whatsoever. But God has provided the way that we can be saved, that all of our sins can be washed away. But God has also provided a way, even after we become Christians. We have an advocate, whoever lives, to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Please note here, it's the man Christ Jesus in the context of the mediator. That's because on the day of judgment, no one can stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, "Now, Lord, you don't understand my situation." And Jesus is going to say, "Oh, yes, because I was in all points tempted like as you are, yet without sin." Jesus is the only one that can qualify as a mediator between God and man because he is perfectly God and perfectly man. He completely understands God's position on the matter, and he completely understands our position on the matter. No, an angel couldn't qualify. A man couldn't qualify. Only Jesus Christ could qualify. The Bible says it behooved him, Jesus, to be made like unto his brethren. That's us. That he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Hebrews 2:17, which means it was essential that Jesus come into this world, take upon himself the form of a servant, and qualify himself as a mediator who was tempted in all points to become that sympathetic mediator who could stand between God and man and mediate and understand both positions. When two parties are at variance, a mediator is called in. But that mediator has to fully understand both parties. And only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can do that. And because of what God has done for us, we are now in a position to know when we become Christians, and we can also know that we're walking faithful before God in the light, which, by the way, 1 John 1 uses the word light interchangeably with truth. Truth and light are the same thing there. So we're walking in the truth. And even as Christians, when we fall short of that, we can come back and get up and start over again. What a marvelous thought that is. God wants us to be saved. We can know that we're saved day by day, hour by hour, and minute by minute. Now, a lot of people have pursued the wrong pathway on this. They try to come to this absolute knowledge of salvation through different means. Sometimes they'll follow the multitude. Sometimes they'll go by their feelings. Sometimes they'll say, "Well, you know, if it was good enough for my ancestors, it's good enough for me." And on you go. You've heard these itemized. But there's only one way. The multitude does not establish this certainty. Our subjective feelings do not establish this certainty. What most people are doing, in fact, Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be which go in that, thereat. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life. Few there be that find it." The Lord said the masses are traveling the broad way. It leads to eternal destruction. Only a few are going to be saved. We need to make sure that we're using the right process to make our calling and our election sure. Because there are many people that are living each day that truly, sincerely, devoutly believe that they're right with God. But they have set aside what the Bible teaches. They don't regard what the Bible teaches, and they're certainly not following what the Bible teaches. And this is the crux of this whole matter right here. The reality of certainty then turns on what the Bible says, and that's the bottom line right there. I cannot know that I'm saved unless I've done exactly what the Bible says to do to be saved. I can't know that I'm a Christian. And each day that I live, do you know all that we do? And the Christian life can be divided up into basically three areas. Worship faithfully. Live righteously. And serve diligently. So find your place in God's kingdom and go to work, be faithful, be a servant, and be faithful in worship, but also be faithful in our daily living. Christianity is an everyday thing. We follow the Lord daily, Luke 9:23. We seek Him first every day. I'm convinced that more members of the church are going to be lost because of this one principle right here. They allow things to supplant the kingdom of God and Christ in their life. Something else has become more important. Something else has become more important. Now, they're not stealing and lying, committing adultery and things that are overtly sinful, but worldliness, folks, and I'm probably going to bring this up again tomorrow on the lesson on the church this week. Worldliness is a clear and present danger. I talked about translations this morning, but we live in a world today where people are allowing things to usurp the role of God in their lives. Something else is coming first in their lives, and then they're allowing it to happen in their home and as they live each day. The Lord said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. There are two things I can do today. I can put the Lord first, or I can put my own interests first. And we, you know, talk about church attendance, and of course it's Sunday night, but tonight we need to address this on Sunday morning, I suppose, more often. But we really have a priority issue in the church. We don't have a church attendance problem. If people had their priorities right, we wouldn't have church attendance problems. We have church attendance issues because people don't have their priorities right. If they had their priorities right, they'd be here. That's the point. This is a clear and present danger in the church. Secularism and worldliness has invaded the church. These things have taken the place and usurped the role of God and Christ and His kingdom in our lives. And we've allowed God, Christ, and His kingdom to become subsidiary instead of first. We put it second, third, fourth, on down the line here. And a lot of people are going to be lost in the church because of this. Worldliness, we have defined worldliness, in my view, too narrowly. Let me tell you, worldliness is anything that takes the place or sets aside the priority of spiritual matters in your life. That's worldly. Let me give you a couple of examples. I play racquetball sometimes. But I'm not going to miss a church service to go play racquetball. Nothing wrong with playing racquetball. Nothing inherently sinful about playing racquetball, is there? Not at all. We can have other interests. We can have hobbies. We can go fishing. We can have other interests. We can have things we're involved in. I don't have a problem with that. The Lord didn't say seek only the kingdom. He said seek first the kingdom. So I can have other interests. Here's the deal. Here's the issue, though. I cannot allow my other interests to be bumped up there first place where I allow something in this world to take the place of God, Christ, and the church as having priority in my life. So worldliness is anything that does that. And we need to seriously consider this idea of a worldly and being worldly and what it means. We need to make each day that we live, we need to make certain that we're putting first things first. This will help us to not only become saved, it'll help us to stay in a saved condition by making sure that we're keeping first things first. This is a big thing in the church now, and we are seeing this, that these matters are crowding out spiritual matters. If I neglect God and His agenda, and I put my agenda before God's agenda, I'm worldly. If I allow the things of this world to crowd out my responsibilities that I have to God and the church and my family and spiritual matters, if I allow these things to crowd that out and usurp that in my life, I am a worldly person. We need to carefully consider these things in our own lives each day. Make our calling and election sure. Examine ourselves. Nobody else can examine us. I have to examine myself. The Bible speaks of certainty. Listen to this. The full assurance of understanding. Colossians 2:2. Not partial. And then it says, the full assurance of faith. Hebrews 10:22. And then it says, the full assurance of hope, Hebrews 6:12. In fact, hope in that chapter can be so strong, it's called the anchor of the soul. And the writer speaks about the strong consolation, the anchor of the soul, the full assurance of hope. Is heaven your destination tonight? Nobody's going to go accidentally. Many people think they're going. There's several things here. Some are not concerned at all about going to be with the Lord in heaven. Some clearly and honestly believe that they are. They truly believe that they are, but they're not. Because they're basing their life and their decisions on something else besides the Bible. And so they think they're on their way, but they're not. Some are not concerned. Some think they're on the way, but they're not. And then some maintain that they are on their way, and this is where we need to be. But we measure that by the Bible. We want to make sure that we open the Bible and read it and examine it carefully so that we can know that we're traveling down the right pathway. The Lord said, let your not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Jesus tells the truth. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again, receive you unto myself, and where I am, there you may be also. This is this marvelous promise that the Lord has given to us, that one day He's coming back for us and take us home to be with Him forever. We need to live each day in view of that, in view of the value of our own soul, and in view of the value of the souls of others, in fact, to make sure that we are on the way, and we need to try to take as many people with us as we possibly can. It's Sunday night, and Sunday nights are tiring, aren't they? Because we've had a long week, all of us. And I appreciate your attention tonight to these vital matters. We want to end, as we always do, I'm sure here and everywhere, in any faithful congregation, by extending the invitation in a public way. When we extend the invitation, it's always extended, really, isn't it? The Lord's invitation is always extended. By this, we simply mean we're going to sing a song and encourage everybody in a public way to respond. But I can make things right with God anytime. I can make that decision anytime, day or night. The design of this song tonight, therefore, is to encourage us to think about spiritual things and to make this decision. If you're not a Christian tonight, there's no better time and no better place to make the most important decision of your life, and that is to obey the Lord. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and enter into the gates into the city. Revelation 2 and verse 12. And then the Lord said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. I want to close tonight on that verse in Matthew 7:21-23. But I want to take just a moment, and I want you to look at the import of that verse. I know we quote it and use it a lot and make this point, but I want you to see the Matthew 7:21-23 in a little more expansion for just a moment before we close. That text actually says that when people appear before the Lord on the day of judgment, they are going to try to engage the Lord in an argument. They're going to stand there and try to engage the Lord in this. They're going to say, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? This means that we live in a world where people get on the TV and the radio, and they call themselves preachers, and they talk about Jesus all the time, don't they? They talk about Jesus all the time. Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And yet, upon close examination, they're not telling people what Jesus told people. They're not following the New Testament of Jesus Christ. But they're claiming they did. And on the day of judgment, they're going to stand there and try to argue with the Lord. Lord, we prophesied in your name. In other words, we preached in your name. We talked about you all the time on the radio, the TV, and from the pulpit. And the Lord said, I never knew you. Not only do I not know you now, I never knew you. You were never on my side. Go further with me here for just a moment. Some are going to say, Lord, have we not cast out demons? They're going to claim, bear in mind, they're making the claim here. to have been able to perform miraculous powers. Boy, we see that everywhere, don't we? These televangelists, all of them are trying to convince people that they can heal them and everything else. Send us your money and all that. They are claiming that they can do these things. But the Lord said, no, I never knew you. I never knew you. The Bible speaks of a false miracle, a lying wonder. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, a lying wonder. Thirdly, Lord, have we not in your name done many wonderful works? We live in a religious world where people get up and they go, I'm going to go do something for the Lord. I want to go do something for God. People need to think about this very carefully. Only God can tell me what a good work is. And coming full circle here, the scriptures are given inspiration to supply us what? Unto every good work. So when people get up and say, I'm going to go do something for God. Remember King David? He wanted to build God a temple, didn't he? Remember that? Build him a house. 2 Samuel 7. And he said, I'm in this structure and God is dwelling in tents. I want to build God. The Lord comes to him through the prophet and says, where have I ever, anywhere, given anybody the authority to build me a house? David was about to do something in religion he didn't have the authority to do. Now, he wanted to do it. He was sincere about it. But God said, no. Spake I a word? I've never authorized anybody to do this, not even you. But David was about to go do something for God that he didn't have the authority to do. And we live in a religious world. I'm telling you, this is the fundamental issue, and always has been, in religion. You must have the Lord's authority behind something in religion before you do it. This is what distinguishes the Church of Christ from other religious groups. We maintain you have to have Bible authority. That's what makes us different. And we live in this religious world where people have disregarded that. They think that as long as I'm sincere, I just want to go do something for God. And on that day of judgment, Jesus is going to go, I never knew you. I never knew you. You were sincere, dedicated, devout, honest, and so on. But I never knew you. You decided you wanted to write your own Bible. Therefore, I never knew you. We must do in religion only that for which we have Bible authority. And so these matters are very sobering, and they remind us that, yes, we can know that we're saved, but we must take the steps the Lord tells us to take. We must use His method of knowing that and coming to that absolute knowledge. And there's only one way to know, and that's the Bible. That's why you have a Bible. Thank you tonight. If you're with us tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, I truly appreciate your attention. You've been very kind. Tonight is the night to do that. If you're a Christian, you've become unfruitful and unfaithful. It's time to come back and be restored. We will pray with you and for you. And I know the church here will do everything in its power to help you obey the Lord while we stand and while we sing.